This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
So clearly, once that is programmed, then the knowledge or the ability to link into that can lead one to be able to be at the right place at the right time. And that's probably how people like Bilam and all these people did certain miracles, was knowing how to predict. And that's why we are very, very unmoved by miracles. The art scroll books, the number of miracles that they, with every godel they write about, this is a very new phenomenon in non-Hasidic circles. In the Hasidic circles, they always used to get excited by miracles. We're very unmoved by miracles, and we like our children to be unmoved by miracles.
We shouldn't be moved. It doesn't make sense.
We shouldn't be moved by miracles.
Shouldn't we be moved by miracles?
We should not be moved by miracles. Why
shouldn't we be moved?
No, miracles are nothing. It's easy to do miracles.
I mean, little miracles that happen in our lives.
Every day is a miracle?
Yeah. Yeah. Benita said a miracle.
Well, yeah, I was just telling you. You know, I don't want to take the class time.
No, it's good.
But you had a real miracle.
What happened was, last week was the second time all of our plumbing just decided to go off. And then both times it was Shabbos. And this time, we had just, at Friday night, one of the guests left, and he said, I hate to tell you, but I couldn't flush the toilet because it would have gone all over. And I said, Joe, he knows I get all excited about it. And he looked at all around and said, I don't want you to get excited, but the bathtub is full, the shower is full, you can't use the bathrooms, and you'll have to go through the night. And I said, what could I do? Last time I yelled and screamed. This time I didn't say anything. I was kind of trained myself. Don't worry, he said, Betty, there might be an earthquake and we're practicing for it. I don't need practice. So we go to shul in the morning, and Joe told Rabbi Pogrel the story. And Rabbi Pogrel said, you can't even hint to anybody. But the only thing that could happen is somebody could come over and use your bathroom and see that it didn't work, a non-Jew, and call on their own. You couldn't tell. But we decided that was impossible, and we went home 3 days of it because they won't come out at night and they don't like to come on Sundays. Well, we're just going to have, and Carol is nice enough to let us have her key if she's home, And we figured, we'll do what we can. And we came home, we had dinner, we even did a little Torah. We came back to have a shalashutas right after. And the doorbell rings. And we said, nobody in our community is going to ring the doorbell. It's not just answered. And I said, let me just look out the window. And I look out the window, and I see two huge black men standing there. And I know these people. I turned around to go back, and I happened to see the shirt. It says Roto-Rooter on the shirt. And I answered the door. I said, you have to be two angels. I said, how did you come? Nobody called you. We were driving by, and we knew that you had that trouble last week, and your husband had asked us for an estimate on changing the whole plumbing. So we decided, at that moment, if they come in the morning, and I said, we can't ask you to do anything. I said, it's our Jewish holiday. You don't have to ask us. We'll come in. They hooked up the electricity. Took them 3 hours. They got up on the roof. They had to touch you.
I didn't say that miracles don't happen. I just said we just don't get in. We're not impressed by them. You should just take it completely for granted. Why should a miracle not happen?
That's like taking God for granted.
No, it's not taking God for granted. It's
not a coincidence.
I thought cry and yell and scream, and because we were
Hashem helping you. It's wonderful.
But then
you
should be afraid if Hashem's helping you.
You get on with it. It's
maybe
you
say miracle's too strong of a word. This is just...
I'm sure, I'm saying it is a miracle, but miracles are not. Miracles should not be that impressive, because Jesus did them too. Not Mrs. Khan is not the first person that had a miracle done. She won't be the last. It's not only Jews who have miracles. It's not only from Jews who have miracles. Bilam did miracles. Hitler had miracles done for him. Mm. Hitler had miracles.
Really?
Of course. So if we're going to get impressed with miracles, then it's not, why only listen to Mrs. Kahn's? And then where does that leave us? So does it say, Mrs. Kahn must be a tzaddikus because a miracle happened? Well, what are we going to say about Hitler? So what's the, when God wants to do things, he does things. Do we know why? Do we know how? Of course God sometimes intervenes.
It's all pre-programmed.
It's all pre-programmed where it's nature, not where it's human choice.
Well,
where there's human choice. Because we said God creates opportunities. When a human being is not, it's not a choice. They did not know that there was a problem and choose to come and fix it. God creates opportunities. When God creates opportunities, that we said the two things that we've got to understand Hashem as are the creation of the opportunity and the implementation of the success. Those are the two things that aren't always in our hands. We can't always create the opportunity and we can't always guarantee the outcome. All we can do is take the opportunity and do something with it and. If
that comes. Well,
oh, because the miracle of creation is when there are deviations from nature. This is not a deviation from nature. That's why we can't really call it a miracle. A miracle, a true miracle. There are two types of miracle. There's a miracle which is a deviation from nature. It's called a nes goloi, an obvious miracle. And there's such a thing called a nes nista, which is within the framework of nature. Splitting of the Red Sea is an outside the framework of nature. And Mrs. Kahn's angels are within the framework of nature.
They say that you could say the splitting of the Red Sea was because.
That even the Rambam is saying that even those miracles that are outside the field of nature were pre-programmed. Those miracles that are inside the sphere of nature, that's God working with the world and creating opportunities and bringing people together at the right time. There's that famous medrash of the woman who says to one of the rabbis in the medrash, "What has God been doing since He created the world?" And he answers, God's been making shidduchim. Shidduchim doesn't just mean for marrying, it means it brings people together. He creates opportunities, he synchronizes. The synchronization of events is something we don't control. So that nobody controlled the fact those people didn't know that Mrs. Kahn had a problem and Mrs. Kahn didn't call them. Hashem synchronized it. So that synchronization is a kind of a miracle, but we can't allow ourselves to get all excited about it because these things happen all the time to all sorts of people for all sorts of different reasons. And while we would like to believe, and I'm sure we do, that Mrs. Kahn is the tzaddikus, and that's why she got the miracle, it's possible that they were the tzaddikim, and Hashem wanted to give them a mitzvah so as to save them from some terrible thing that might otherwise. You don't know what and why and where, God, but that kind of thing is God's hand in creating synchronicity. That is, and that's where we get excited, and we see hashgacha. We call that hashgacha rather than a miracle, where we see a situation created. That Hashem has brought things together, and you took the opportunity. You noticed, you saw, you got them to do that, and that's great. And that happens all the time. But sometimes we notice it, and sometimes we don't. That happens all the time throughout the day. It's happening. Most of them you don't see. Why don't you see? Because you don't notice. Because you don't. Sometimes they're obviously in trouble, and we see. But if we weren't in trouble, sometimes we don't see those opportunities. That's hashgacha. That happens all the time. When I said we don't get impressed with miracles, not that we deny them. They're just not that relevant to us. They're not that interesting to us. And the fact that they have become interesting to us is because we're so weak in our true understanding of faith and of Hashem and of the Torah. And that's why I said these stories, that the Art Scroll stories have become storybooks of miracles, is very sad that that's what it's had to be. The only time that our Gedolim talk about miracles that happen to them is when there's a lesson to be learned from that, and they will tell it by way of the lesson, not by way of that there's a miracle. The miracles happen to them all the time. That's not anything that we get particularly excited about. The beautiful story in the biography about Rabbi Elyalopian not talking about his vision of Eliyahu. He went through his entire life until he was nearly 90 before he talked about it. It happened when he was in his late 30s. And in 60 years he had seen Eliyahu and Novi and never told a single soul, not his children, not his wife, nobody, never talked about it. It was irrelevant. It wasn't important. And he came, helped him out, finished. It's the end of the story. And he could never understand why, when it did come out, people got excited about it. So I'm not talking about the denial of the miracle. I'm talking about the getting excited by the miracle. It's beautiful. It's lovely to see God's hands. That we should see it all the time. We should notice it all the time. Every time the phone rings, every synchronicity, every time two events or people are brought together, Hashem has a hand in the creation of that opportunity. But not in what we do with the opportunity. That's our own choice.
Very hard. because we ask God for blessings.
Yes.
And this is kind of like a blessing. He's made things work out for us, right?
Not work out, he's made opportunities for us.
Opportunities for us. And we shouldn't thank him and be excited.
Yes,
and
we
shouldn't
thank
tell
him.
Us, you know, if you tell your friends this happened, then maybe they'll look more. You're
yeah,
saying
we
should look during the day. We should know.
You're saying there are more important things in the world. There are more important things than the miracles that happen to us. Put them in their right perspective. Don't get taken. Christianity is built on miracles. Judaism is not built on miracles. Judaism is built on intellect, the Torah, Hashem, learning, knowledge, understanding. Don't turn our religion into Christianity, is all I'm appealing to. Christianity is a lovely religion, I've got nothing against it, but it's for Christians. Don't turn ours into Christianity. And my concern is that every day I see our religion being turned more and more into Christianity. That's what I'm concerned about. Of course they're miracles, of course they're nisim. Get on with it, forget. That's not what our Torah is about. It's not that important. A few miracles. Rambam talks about Hashem did a few major miracles once so that he wouldn't have to do it again. And get on with life. Get on. He's not going to split the Red Sea every time somebody doubts him. You want to doubt him? Doubt him. You want to believe in him? Believe in him. Get on with your life. And see, of course you'll see him in your life all the time. Rambam is not suggesting you won't see him in your life. But don't lose responsibility for your own choices by thinking that everything you or somebody else has chosen was God's will. So the Rambam, no. Most things that people choose are not God's will. People can choose to disobey God's will. So if something happens as a result of human choice, don't assume it was God's will. If that choice was an incorrect choice, then the outcome was not God's will. Why didn't God intervene? Because God chose not to intervene. That doesn't mean it was his will to do it. And that's something that we've got to understand, that you cannot assume that everything that happens as a result of human choice is God's will. The democratic process is not a Torah concept. So while the idea of a majority choosing is a Torah concept, the Torah concept is that the majority is a majority of informed and knowledgeable people. So then it would need to be a qualified, a Torah system would be a qualified vote, not a popular vote. But since the French Revolution, humanity has taken control over the appointment of its own leaders. So before that time, when kings came and there were wars that were fought and all sorts of things, and you could say, why did somebody land up being a leader? It could be God. Wasn't chosen by him. It wasn't a human action. Very often the leadership was imposed, and therefore you could say leaders were chosen from God. But once the democratic process came in, leadership is now a human choice. So one of the things that I often say is the debate is not whether the German people could have resisted Hitler's instructions or could not. Can you blame them for doing what they were told to do on pain of death? That's not what they will be held responsible for. What they will be held responsible for was voting him into power. They put him there. They knew what he was when they put him there. That's what they're responsible for. They're not responsible for wheeling Jews into the gas chambers. Maybe they had no choice about that. But they certainly had a choice in putting him into power when it was in 1936. That choice they certainly had. And so therefore, if you say, why did Hashem allow Hitler to be where he did? Hashem didn't. It wasn't Hashem's will that Hitler should be there. It was the will of the German people. Now put the blame where it belongs. They elected him democratically. It was an old system. And he would have been some emperor that came as a result of somebody having married somebody years and years before, then you could say Hashem did it. But that was not Hashem's act. That was a human choice of the majority of the German people, and they put him there. And that since the French Revolution until possibly today, what we might be observing is the first time since the French Revolution that God has chosen to intervene in the democratic process. It's possible. In which case we're watching something very historic, because if just assuming that it plays out this way, and it could, although we don't know that it does, we could have a situation where the majority of the American people voted for Gore. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yes.
We could have had a situation where the only reason that Bush wins the election is because some Jewish people made an absurd mistake and voted for a Nazi instead of for Gore. Which means the first time there's been a Jewish candidate, the Jew would have lost the election because some Jews voted for a Nazi by mistake. Now that's God. That's not. If that's how it plays out, that's not human choice. That means the voice of the American people was one thing, and because of something weird and ridiculous. And if you look at those ballots, to me it was very clear. It was a name. There was an arrow. There was a hole. I can understand one person making a mistake. I can understand five people making a mistake. I can imagine it can happen on any ballot. I'm sure if you looked around the country, you'll find thousands of people who made mistakes. It can happen. But in one place, the Jews should put their thing next to the anti-Semites, and thereby, through that action, vote out the first Jewish candidate That's not a human choice. That means the human choice was go, and God said no. That's what it means. And that means it will have been the first time since the French Revolution that I can think of that God overrode the choice of the people and said no, not this time. If it plays out, we don't know if it'll play out like that. But if it does play out like that, that would be the interpretation of it. But normally, the nation, if you have a democratic process, you take responsibility for your leader. Don't blame God. If it's not a democratic process, you can blame God for it. You can say God makes leaders. But if you've taken, and it's okay, there's nothing in the Torah that says people shouldn't elect their leaders. It's okay, if that's how you choose, you want to do it, but then take responsibility. Then the responsibility for the Holocaust does not lie at Hitler's feet. The responsibility of the Holocaust lies at the foot of every German person who voted for him. Because they knew at that time what kind of person he would be. That's the responsibility of democracy. That doesn't mean he wasn't responsible. It doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible. But that's not where the responsibility stops.
But a couple things. But the Jews, maybe if they hadn't been going downhill, they'd been going uphill. Maybe Hashem would have intervened more, right?
Right.
I mean, that's what I heard from your father.
Maybe.
Doesn't he hide his face sometimes and just let people do what they're going to do, and other times he might make things work out?
Historically, sometimes he comes out of hiding, sometimes he withdraws himself. In the historics of Purim, Purim was an example where Hashem intervened. The normal state, the choices that were being made would have led to Jewish destruction. At that point, God did intervene. So there have been times in history where God has intervened. But the Holocaust, I'm not saying that is the interpretation. I'm just saying one in the whole picture of the enormous complexity of trying to make sense of it, we have to understand there was human choice. And when people try and say there wasn't human choice, because what could you do if you were in Hitler's army? What could you do if you were in Germany? That's not the issue. The issue is, why did you put him there? And that's part of democratic responsibility. And that's why this election is, from a religious perspective, so very, very intriguing. Of course, if it works out differently, then it's not that. We can't interpret it that way.
One, I heard on the radio this morning a new commentator saying that the invalid in Florida caused thousands of voters to vote for Buchanan in error.
But it's clear, that's why I say this is not a natural thing. It's not something that can be explained. It's a situation that arises. Okay, I don't want to discuss the election. I'm just saying all that I'm saying is that there is in trying to unravel when is it God's hand and when is it not. When an event is the result of a conscious human choice, that does not mean it was God's will. That means God tolerated it. Or it might be a God's will. We don't know if it was God's will. In order to examine whether it's God's will, we have to examine the halakha of it and not the outcome of it. Was it halakhic? How was it halakhically done? If a miracle happens to somebody, it doesn't mean that God is on their side. It just means that God did it. We would have to examine the halakha to know whether the thing is right or whether the thing is wrong. And we've got to, in order to unravel the mysteries of life, we've got to use the Torah's reasoning system, not miracles and events and all of that kind of thing. That's not how we unravel the morality of it. And that seems to be what the Rambam is moving at and questioning, to get very clear in our minds that God controls nature. He controlled it from a long time ago, from the beginning of the creation. And for what happens to the world, we are primarily responsible, and we have to be accountable. And that, again, does not mean that we don't see Ashgocha, that we don't see the hand of God in our day-to-day lives. We do, but we see it in opportunity, not in choices. Choices are ours, and other people's choices are usually not God's.
How does that relate to the concept of the universe is constantly
created? What's the difficulty with that? God programs the destruction and recreation. That the scientists have worked out already, that the particles, some of the smallest particles of atoms have a lifespan of a millionth of a second, or a billionth of a second, and they actually die. That every atom actually ceases to exist every billionth of a second and is recreated. Our bodies are constantly being recreated. What you see here is not what was here a few weeks ago, but it looks the same. So that the recreation is part of the programming. That's part of the way God set the world in motion. But that doesn't constitute any deviation or a will every moment to recreate. God's will was at the time of creation. He programmed it. He could destroy it at any moment. He could change his mind at any moment. There are all sorts of things that God can do. Obviously, God is not limited in any way. But he generally doesn't intervene. He generally lets the world run based on the programming of creation and the choices of human beings. And then that's why that medrash, that woman asked the question. So what does he do? If he programmed the world and the rest is human choice, what is God's part? And the answer is he makes shidduchim, he brings people together. So where do we find God? In synchronicity. That's all we can. That's the area. If you want to look for God, you look for God in the opportunities he creates through bringing people and events together at a particular time, where choice was not involved. Once you've got this very clear in your mind, says the Rambam, that means that a man is free to choose to do good deeds or bad as he will. Therefore it is obvious for God, that it is obligatory for God to teach man how to choose good and bad. So if you take the thing through, God is saying, you guys are going to choose what you want to do. I'm not going to intervene. You will make choices, and your choices will be your responsibility. Therefore, where's the basis? So there must be instructions, and there must be warnings, and there must be punishments, and there must be rewards. And all that has to be straight and just. That must be so. If we didn't have the Torah, we would have to go searching for it, because it has to be there. It wouldn't make any sense that God created this world and didn't give it a Torah. Just wouldn't be sensible. And therefore a human being should accustomize himself to good deeds until they become character traits. Now remember, we had that already in the Rambam, that it's not that the thought that it dictates the deed. By entrenching the deed, by doing good things, one becomes a good person. It's not by being a good person does good things. It's a person who does good things becomes a good person if he does them with consciousness and if he does them with awareness, not if he does them as a barot. V'yisrachek min ha'pu'ulos haroes, and he should distance himself from bad deeds, actually yosru min ha'pchisus, and thereby remove from himself degeneracy, asher hin nimtzois ito, which he naturally has. V'lo yomar shehin b'inyan she'enan yecholos lishtanos. And a person should not say that his qualities cannot be changed. Ki chol inyan efshel hishtanos min hatoiv el hara u'min hara el hatoiv. Because anything and everything can be changed from good to bad and from bad to good. That's the only thing we can change. That's the only thing we can control. When we have these debates, can you really change a person? Can a person really change? Yes, yes, yes. We had it in our work with the Criminal Justice Department. Can you really reform somebody? Can you really rehabilitate somebody? Says the Rambam, yes, yes, yes. That's the only thing we can change. It's good deeds to bad deeds and bad deeds to good deeds. And all you need is choice. And that's why we've explained all of this the way we have. The difficulty, says the Rambam, is that there appear to be verses in the Torah that indicate that God sometimes decrees rebelliousness. He decrees defiance. And that God forces a person in such a situation. Zesheker, that is a lie. And we have to explain those verses. Because there are lots of people who have become very confused because of those verses. So even in the Rambam's time, there was religious theological confusion as to the role of what can be changed, what can't, what we control, and what we can. Take for example what God said to Avraham. They will enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. A decree. God says to Avram, long before Egypt, your children will be in a nation that will afflict them and enslave them. Omrus, so this other school of thought says, Halo Tirisha Gozara Mitzim Shiach Mesuzer Avram, Balama Anosha. So you see, God decreed that the Egyptians should oppress the children of Avram, and why were they punished? Halo Behechrek, Zeras Hashem Ishbarak Yisali Yishabdu Bahim Chamashi Gozarahim. They did what God decreed. Batashuva Le'elu, and the answer to these people is, You've got to view this as if God were to have said, Shehanolodim le'osod yiyeh mehem moved. There will be among the future generations people who rebel. The oved, there will be people who serve God. The chosid, there will be righteous people. The ra, and there will be wicked people. The ze'amiti, and that is true. The lo mipnei ze'amam or hischayeh ploni hora li yisra. But that statement does not compel any individual to be wicked. God says there will be wicked people. There will be. That's a decree. So that is a reality. That every individual has the choice. The Lord Ploni a tzaddik li yitzaddik al kol ponim, and it doesn't force the tzaddik to be a tzaddik. Al kol mishi yutzei meim li yisra yeh bichiros. So who wants to be evil will be so by his choice. Evil hayorotzei li yitzaddik hayoyochol. And if he had wanted to be a tzaddik, he could have. Vein monei alo, and nothing would prevent him. So anybody, any righteous person who might have wanted to have been wicked could have done so without any inhibition. Because when God said that, he didn't say it on a specific person, so that you could say it was decreed. It was a general statement leaving each person free to choice. At the core of his existence. And therefore every individual Egyptian who afflicted a Jew, he had the choice not to do so, because nobody was, it was not decreed on anybody that he would have to do it. What about if doing so would have cost him his life? If an Egyptian would have chosen to disobey Pharaoh, we know that it would have been very serious. Does he still have the free choice?
Yeah.
He does, and that's where choice becomes difficult. Because to have choice when there is no downside, that's easy. We would all be tzaddikim. The question is, what do people do with their choice when the cost of that positive choice is high? So sometimes it's high just in terms of the Yetzer Hara. It means we've got to discipline ourselves, we've got to control ourselves. Sometimes it means if we go this way, we cannot go that way. If we want this, we cannot have that. And sometimes it even means we might have to give our lives. But that's still a human choice. Human beings have made those choices before. Human beings have chosen. We saw in the Holocaust itself how many people there were who risked their lives for reasons that I cannot begin to understand, to save Jews, although they had nothing to gain. Many of them did it for money, we know that. But many did not. And particularly the Scandinavian nations, particularly the Danish people, did it for no reason other than tzidkus. Just to say that, at pain of death. Human beings have made moral choices even when the price could be death. And that is choice. So when you don't do it, you cannot say, I didn't do it, I had no choice. I did have a choice. It was a very tough choice. And most people in my position might have made the same choice, but I chose to be immoral because the cost of being moral was too high. And that's as the Rambam. Each individual, God sometimes will affect the costs. God will bring into existence a situation that makes it more difficult to make the moral choice. But he will never deprive the individual of that moral choice.
Okay?
What does it mean? That's the only thing that the Rambam is going to come up to next. Parallel, that in Paro's case might have been a little difficult. Let's have a look at that. Aval omro v'chizakti es leif paro v'achar kach anosho v'hem yisui. What about Paro? Asks Sharon and the Rambam. God says, I will harden his heart, and then he punished him. Yesh bo mokum v'dabra v'yalem imena v'yodena shorish godol. This is something worthy of some serious consideration. Look carefully at what I'm going to say, says the Rambam, and apply your mind to it, and put it next to what you've heard from my opponents, and choose which you think is the more correct approach. Virtually, that says, warning you that what he's going to say is controversial. It's going to say, but you choose. This is what I'm saying. Compare it to what other people are saying, and you choose what you want. Paro and his nation, if the only thing they did wrong was capture the Jewish people and keep them imprisoned, there you would have had a question. Why did why should they be punished? God didn't want them out of Egypt until a certain time. So there you might have had a question if that's all they did. As it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. How could God expect them to let them go? When God is restraining them, not allowing them. How could God punish them for not sending them? That would appear to be unjust. And it would contradict everything. But it isn't so. That's not the fact. They oppressed the Jewish people. That was by choice. God said, I want you to keep these people. They're entrusted to you. But he didn't say that you can torture them. And they caused them terrible suffering, as it says. When it says, and Paro said to his advisors, we have a Jewish problem, what should we do about it? How are we going to oppress these people? That was his choice. That was bad heart, it was evil. And the result of that choice was that God did intervene to remove the possibility of teshuva. This is a concept that the Rambam brings in, that very occasionally, when a person goes that far with his choice, the greatest punishment God can give him is to take away the gift of tshuva. And say the gift of tshuva is not a right, it's a privilege. And there can come a point where you abuse that privilege and you forsake your right to tshuva. And that's something that he did with Paro. And then they got enormous punishment, and it's right, they couldn't do anything about it at that point, but why were they giving him that punishment before what they did in the first place? So on day one, they made certain choices. God says, those choices deserve terrible punishments. What I'm afraid of is that you're going to do tshuva before I punish you. And I'm not going to punish you now, because history still has to play itself out. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to withdraw tshuva. And then I can heap the punishments on you. But what I'm punishing you for is not what you did after I withdrew the tshuva. What I'm punishing you for is what you did on day one. So everything they were punished for was the initial beginning of the process of the destruction of the Jewish people and the oppression of the Jewish people. And the withholding them from tshuva is that they won't let the Jewish people go. Because if there should have come a time, naturally, Paro should have come to a point when he was being punished for the plagues over and over again, there should have come a time when he would have said, get out of here, just get out of my country, disappear. And that would have been the natural thing, and God holds him back from doing that, so as not so as to allow history to play itself out. The reason that the Jews are suffering is because Paro decided to enslave them, to make them suffer. The only thing that would happen is if Paro would have got rid of them too early and done teshuva, then he wouldn't have punished them.
Then he took away the opportunity for him to even have tshuva, right. The first day he made the choice. So there wasn't any time period for him to even...
I'm not saying it's not that he took the tshuva away from him the first day he made the choice, but assume so, it doesn't make much difference. He took the tshuva away early in the process. And thereafter, once he took the opportunity for tshuva away, there was no longer an opportunity for Paro to back down. The result of that was continued suffering for the Jewish people. That suffering was not Paro's choice anymore. Well, it was Paro's choice initially, but it's something that might not have happened had Paro done tshuva.
But then he's saying that that's God's plan, so to speak, that we had to go through all of that suffering. Some reason for us to go through it?
Well, yes, and if you want to apply it to the Holocaust, for example, you could say that what God, the fault was putting that man in power. That was the bad thing. Man comes along and says, put me in power, I will wipe out the Jews. And you say, okay, go into power. That's the thing for which they deserve to be wiped out. Even if nothing else happens, at that point they deserve to be wiped out. It is possible that at that time God removed tshuva from the possibility of tshuva, so that they didn't assassinate him, they didn't vote him out, they didn't do anything that maybe in a normal democracy would have happened or could have happened. God might have taken that choice away from the German people. The result of that is the Jewish people suffered even more. That additional suffering is God's hand. But it's God's hand in association with what they initiate. So it's Paro initiates a free choice, Right? That they will be enslaved in Egypt is predetermined. The choice to oppress them is Pharaoh's choice. By making that choice, he takes on responsibility, and he deserves enormous punishment. Among the punishment that he gets is no teshuva.
Right. And so then, the people who are being...
In that case, they're victims.
Like, how then do you work out? You're then a victim.
Well, you're partially a victim.
Because then you have no choice. You don't have a way out of it.
Correct.
You can't even get out. You're just a bystander, and you can just throw up your hands and just say, you know, it doesn't matter anymore. That's what I'm getting. It really didn't matter. For all those Jews for 210 years, it didn't matter. And for all those people in the Holocaust,
a very good point.
Matter.
And that's why...
So how do you work it out for yourself?
Okay, let's have a look at it. Let's have a look at it. And that's why the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising is not a day that the religious communities celebrate. Because the religious community was opposed to uprising. The religious communities at the time of the Holocaust were opposed to any attempt to do anything. Because the Gedolim realized at a certain point that, exactly as you said, this is at this point we are victims. At this point, this is God playing. Yes, so what they said you should do is do tshuva, prepare for death. This is too important a time to go worrying about killing a Nazi or two. This is a time where you're doing the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. For whatever reason, God has chosen you to do the greatest mitzvah that there is. Prepare yourself to do the mitzvah properly and stop worrying about killing a few Nazis on the way. Killing a few Nazis on the way is for your ego. Not going to change the war by that. What you need to be doing, for whatever reason, you're being put in this position, do what's best for your soul at this time. And what was best for your soul was to prepare in a dignified way for death. And if you look at some of the writings and the comments of the Nazis about those Rabbonim that prepared, it's unbelievable what impact that had even on those Nazis. The dignity and the complete mastery. I think it was Rabbi Khanan, I don't remember when people were gathered and they were ready to be to the machine gun, and Rabbi Khanan picked up his hand and said, "I'm not ready yet. You're right, I've got to speak to them first. I'm not ready yet." And they waited. And he talked to them and he encouraged them and he taught them how to do it. And he said, "Now you can do your job." He said, "I've done my job, now you can do your job." There was an unbelievable, unnatural dignity to the way they did it, in the knowledge that at this point we can't do anything. So there was a point at which the religious leadership understood that although the German people are responsible because they made a choice that initiated it, it has gone far beyond those choices. And for some reason God has intervened to allow that to happen. The same says the Rambam in the case of Paro. Paro made the choices. Each individual Egyptian or German who participated in those choices remains individually responsible. But there was a point at which the Jew was the victim and couldn't do anything about it other than prepare himself, elevate himself, make sure that he's living his life under those conditions to the best that he can. So how does it affect us? You're right. In our situation, we've got to actually unravel all the time. Is this something that is the cause of my actions, and by modifying my actions, I can modify my circumstance? Is it the cause of somebody else's actions? In which case, can I modify that somebody else's actions, or can I get away from that somebody else, or what can I do about it? Or is this really God? Is this something that is so enormous, that there is a force that is so powerful, that there's nothing at all I can do except focus on improving myself the best way I can? That's the process one should be going through in all times. And we will find most of what happens, or a lot of what happens, is our own choice. Some of what happens are other people's choices. And very little of what happens can be blamed on God, other than the creation of opportunity.
So this is a disturbing part for me, because it's a fine line. If you're being one of the windows that stand around, they had a choice. And
yes, that yes. If you as an individual can survive.
We're not in that situation right now that we're being lined up, thank God. But you know something, there may come a time where you got to think smart. And there's times to throw in the towel and do dignity. But there's times to really fight like that and not give in.
You will only throw in the towel when you are convinced that this is something that you cannot possibly change, that you cannot possibly affect.
They didn't.
They're surrounded by a Hitler's army with tanks and airplanes and things. If you're Jews in a ghetto, they knew they were going to be wiped out. Individuals who were trying to escape, that was not what the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising about. The Warsaw Ghetto Uprising was commit suicide on Kiddush Hashem in the process of fighting the Germans. The ones who really fought, there were some who ran away, and that's right. To try and run away and take your child away or do whatever you can, that you've got to do. But to stand up against the might of the German army and think you're doing a mitzvah, no mitzvah at all. You again, there's no mitzvah at all. Who was that, sorry? At each time it requires a halakhic decision as to whether this is whether there is sufficient odds or not. It might be very, very small, as long as there's something to be able to win a, to be able to win a battle. And there was, they understood exactly what it was. Take the modern state of Israel. We're surrounded by 80 million Arabs. That doesn't mean that it's not worth a fight, and that it wasn't worth a fight in 1948, if one understands what it is. But there one has to, and there has to be some sense of what it is and what the possibilities are and what one would do. And you never do nothing. Being a victim is when you do absolutely just lie down. You don't. The way that Bechon and Vassman died was not doing nothing. He was teaching Torah till his last minute. He was elevating people. He was elevating himself. He was comforting them. He was dealing with them. There's never a victim in Torah. Oh, I can't do anything. We just die. The only question is, where do you put your efforts in? Do you put your efforts into saving yourself, into destroying the enemy, or into preparing yourself for death? There comes a point, even in medicine, there comes a point, there's a point at which you fight the disease, there comes a point at which, but you're never a victim. If you've decided that this disease can no longer be fought and that your death is impending, you take out your Vesilisishorim, and you take out your Shema, and you take out your Tehillim, and you prepare yourself in an active, proactive way. You don't just lie there. If you're able to, if you're physically. So there's never a place for being a victim in the sense of being passive in a situation. But whether your energy should go into the spiritual or into the material, should go into fighting or should go into escaping, these are the decisions we're making all the time. And in that decision, we try to unravel what is God's part in all of this. And when a person is 95 years old and dying of a fatal disease, and these organs are failing one by one, that's God. It's not the doctors, and that's not medical science, and that's not himself who's done something wrong. That's nature, that's God. So you don't fight that. You go with it. But deciding when you go with it and just improve yourself in the process, and when you resist it, these are the big decisions of life. And this is what we should be teaching our children, this is what we should be teaching ourselves. How do you unravel a situation to figure out when is it God, when is it human choice, when do you fight, when do you go with it? And that's the important part of this. They worked on themselves, that's all they could do. They must work on themselves and their families to make sure that if they got out, they would come out spiritually intact. All you do. And then the people who worked, Viktor Frankl's work, the people who survived the camps most were the ones who worked on coming out as intact as they could. The ones who survived were not the ones who tried to fight or to escape and run over the fence, and were not even necessarily the ones who cooperated with the Nazis. The greatest survival number in his research are the people who said, I can't do anything about this. All I can say is there's a chance I'll get out of this. And my responsibility is to see that I come out of this as intact as possible. Still a mensch, still a human being, still with my head intact. Those are the people who did well as one can do under those circumstances. So it's never a victim of I can do nothing. Just putting your efforts into the right area. And that's one of the difficult things in the process of choice.
The result,
in terms of the annihilation of the Egyptian people in the face of the Jewish people, was something that has given us strength and belief ever since. That means he had to allow things to get down to that point so that he could bring a punishment that was so big that God's justice system becomes evident. So yes, there's suffering in the process, and one would have to say that the people, there was a cheshbon for that as well, that in some way or other they either deserved it or whatever the process was. God doesn't bring about something that is completely unjust on other people just because he has some calculation somewhere else. But the main thing was he wanted to be able to show the 10 plagues. He wanted to be able to show that, and we saw how all the nations crumbled thereafter because the fear of the fact that the Egyptian nation had crumbled in front of God. That would never have been known had he not given the Egyptians the clap. Every other nation would have fought us along the way. Nobody would have known that God can actually win a war, because you're doing the tshuva last minute. There comes a time where God doesn't want to take you to deprive him of the opportunity of showing his strength, because that strength, showing that strength, saved countless lives later on. So that whole Egyptian spectacle on which we built so much, all of that we would have been deprived of had Paro done tshuva. Would have been the most unjust thing. Tshuva is not a just thing. Tshuva is not just. Tshuva is kindness. It would have been the most unjust thing if Paro would have been able to grab that mitzvah in time to save himself and his nation. Imagine again in our time, imagine if Hitler could have done tshuva. Just the last day of the war. Killed 6 million people. And he does tshuva all of a sudden. And the world would have said, you know what? We regard it as genuine. What can you do? Man has done tshuva. Did some wrong things, but he's acknowledged. So we're excusing him. What would we have said as Jews? Comes a time where you can't, where tshuva isn't okay. Now you can't take it away. You can't leave it there and then just not act on it. So you've got to take it away. If you're taking it away, the person's going to continue until his destruction. In the process, other people are going to get hurt. That is true. It's hard. It's very hard. To the complete destruction of all males, except the only person who survived it was Paro himself. The people who are living in Egypt now have no genealogical connection with the original Egyptians. They're a bunch of nomads who occupied that territory later on, but that the Egyptian territory might have got a certain quality and to it that is just doesn't allow for prosperity, might well be. I don't know, a nation that was so prosperous and so apparently blessed to never have been able to get onto its feet again. That's true.
I have one more question. But you said earlier,
it to everybody, and secondly, even in giving it to the Jews, it was meant, the Jews were meant to teach it to everybody. Torah is not just for Jews. The Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach are not just seven mitzvahs. Ramban says included in the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach is the whole of Choshen Mishpat, which is about a third of Shas, which applies to the non-Jews. It's Masechta Avodah Zarah, it's Masechta all the, it's not just you must believe in God and you must be honest in business. It's with all the laws of the Torah. So our responsibility to teach the Torah to the world is enormous. Wasn't that again? He didn't give the Torah only to us. He made us trustees of its interpretation. Taught us how to interpret the Torah, but the morals and the lessons of the Torah are for the universe, not just for us.
But that's not the same.
No, we don't. You don't have to become Jewish to keep the Torah. By keeping the Torah, we're not talking about the ritualistic part of Torah. That's between man and God. But in terms of what God wants from non-Jews, that's very clear in the Torah, and it is our responsibility to teach that.
A lot of jobs for me to work.
What
are jobs? Is it okay if I do all the jobs? He wants me to, help photographers, find the people, and he said there's a lot of opportunity here.
Yeah, I guess we'll help. Yeah, if it's important to you to be there, then
it's
okay. Sorry?
I mean, we've been really close.